Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. I've had a number of requests from folks for follow-ups and discussions on The Dividing Line. And since I did want to write more on the brief article that I posted, I believe, Friday night or Saturday, one of the two, I thought I'd go ahead and do that and take the opportunity of maybe doing a little discussion on the subject of dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. It has been quite some time since we have dealt with that particular issue. Certainly for me, having the opportunity last Friday afternoon to spend 2.5 hours with a Jehovah's Witness elder in the home of one of the members of my church was a privilege, but it was also the first time that I had had that opportunity in many, many years. They don't come by my house anymore. They go through the neighborhood, but they assiduously avoid my particular location for some odd reason. And that was the last time that we had had a conversation with them, was at my own doorstep. But it used to be something I did much more often. I think part of the reason for that was at one time, being a part of a very large Southern Baptist church, you had just more opportunities. I mean, they'd be coming across members of a very, very large church more often than a small church, and so you would have people who would contact you, and you'd have the opportunity of meeting with Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, of course, the way that I approach it is not the way that I would suggest to everyone else. I have over the, probably the past 3 or 4 times that I have met with Jehovah's Witnesses, what I have done is I've really just come straight out and said, this is who I am, this is what I do. I teach for the Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary. I've taught Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology and Christology and church history and so on and so forth. And I generally teach on the subject of apologetics, which means I have had to address your own beliefs many times. Now, normally, that'll get your average Jehovah's Witness zipping up the book bag. If you've ever met with Jehovah's Witnesses, you know that they generally have a book bag with them. I have a book bag with me, too, in these encounters. But generally, when you see them putting their New World Translation or the Kingdom Interlinear or whatever into the book bag and zipping it up, that's pretty much the end of that. But what I do is I immediately follow up that introduction with, could I summarize for you what I understand the central elements of your faith to be? And I've never had one say no. They're rather interested to see how well someone could summarize their faith. And so I go through, and I use their own language. You have to be a little bit careful about that. There are Jehovah's Witnesses that are extremely skittish, and they take very, very seriously the society's command not to have anything to do with a former Jehovah's Witness. Now, I am not a former Jehovah's Witness. I have never been associated with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in any way, shape, or form. But I have had people accuse me of that. I remember very clearly being in one lady's house once, and these two witness ladies came in. And after a brief conversation, they were absolutely certain that I was a guy named Chuck Love. Now, there was a guy in the Phoenix area. I have no idea where he is. I've never met him. At least not, I don't think I ever met him. If I did meet him, I have no recollection of ever having met him. I've heard of him, though. Named Chuck Love, who was a former Jehovah's Witness, and before I ever got involved with studying witnesses, that had some type of ministry in the area to Jehovah's Witnesses. But I also heard he was rather wealthy. And I remember what was funny was that the car that I had driven to this meeting, this particular meeting, was a 1964 Dodge Dart. And initially when I bought the car, no two body panels were the same color, but I had gotten the Earl Scheib paint job. Now I don't know if it's the richest Rich's nose just curled up in the other room. Earl Shab, remember Earl Shab? I don't know what I think I paid $99 for that paint job. $99. It was white because it didn't have air conditioning, and I live in Phoenix, and but it was bad. And, you know, I mean, this was a funny-looking vehicle. So that's what's parked outside. And I even offered them my driver's license. You want to see my... I am not Chuck Love. What are you talking about? They were absolutely convinced. They figured I had faked the driver's license. I drove around in the summer heat in Phoenix in a 64 Dodge Dart without air conditioning just to fool them. It was funny. So some of them are really, really focused on this. Don't talk to former Jehovah's Witnesses things. So when you use their language, you have to be careful. And in this conversation last Friday, I made it very clear that I've never been associated with the Watchtower Bible Tract Society in any way, shape, or form. Someone just pulled up, Wonky just posted a link to the 1964 Dodge Dart in channel. And I wonder if it looks like, Yep. That's the 1964 Dodge Dart. Now put that 64 Dodge Dart. Put a big old black hood scoop on it, mags, and glass packs, and that's what I was driving. Mine was a two door. That's a four door. That's right. Yeah, that's a four door. Mine was a two door, but you know, still a 64 Dodge Dart. Everybody's ransacking the internet now looking for Dodge Dart. But anyway, you can get up and go. There's no question about that. And that was good because you had to have all the windows rolled down before the heat stroke killed you in July. Let me tell you something around here. But anyway, that is neither here nor there. So I made it very clear to him that I was not associated with the society, but I used their language. And I went through... And I gave as accurate, as clear, as full a summary of the central doctrines, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, as I possibly could. There's a reason for this. It's two reasons. The functional reason is that, in my experience so far, every time I've done this, the individual witness with whom I was speaking was just simply blown away. And I, in essence, purchased for myself some time to speak. Before the barriers come up and the person's marching out the door. And it also shows for them, I think one of the reasons they're amazed is they're just not accustomed to encountering anybody who would study their faith and be able to represent it accurately without using deprecating terms and things like that. And so that's what I did. I went through and I gave the outline of their faith. You know, there's one God, Jehovah. The one thing he created directly was the master worker, Michael the Archangel, through whom all other things are created. And, went through what they believe about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and salvation and Jehovah's organization and 144,000 and the great crowd and just sort of summarized the whole thing using their own language. And then I asked, so how's that? And he's sort of like, that's very good. You know, he was sort of amazed. Well, that gave me the opportunity to then, you know, start talking. And eventually he said, well, explain to me what you mean by the Trinity. Oh, okay, be glad to. And so what I do in that situation is I go through the text to identify Jesus as Jehovah. Why would I do that and explain the Trinity? Well, because what I say to the witness, I want to give to the witness an explanation that they probably have not heard before. I want to get some thought started. This man has been a Jehovah's Witness for 32 years. He has been going door to door for over three decades in the summer heat of Arizona. And believe me, he has heard it all before. And so I have to somehow get a thought process going here. I have to get him hearing me for what I'm saying rather than what he's heard over and over and over again. That's what I'm trying to do. And so with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I said this specifically, I said, you'd have to agree with me. You and I may argue, back and forth as to whether Jesus is God or a God. But if Jesus is Yahweh, if Jesus is Jehovah, then the argument's over. And he agreed, the argument, if Jesus identifies Jehovah, then the argument would be over. And so what I've found is that most Jehovah's Witnesses find it somewhat useful if you, say, well, here's how I understand the Trinity. There is one eternal God who is identified by that divine name, Yahweh, and yet there are three distinct persons to whom that name is applied in Scripture. We cannot confuse the persons, and yet the one name that describes the being of God is applied to them. That's why I'm forced to believe in the Trinity. So you'd agree with me that the Father is identified as Yahweh, as Jehovah in the New Testament, right? Well, of course. Well, where we disagree, or at least I think we disagree, is that the Son, likewise, is identified as Jehovah, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Jehovah. Can I show you some texts where this takes place? Now, this meeting took place because the preceding Saturday, this gentleman had come up while out on service ministry, and a member of our church was working on laying some concrete, and had a discussion with this man, and he had shared one of the two texts that I share with Jehovah's Witnesses, identifying Jesus as Jehovah. He had already shown him the John 12:39-41 and Isaiah 6 passage. And so I went to the Psalm 102. I initially misidentified it as Psalm 110, but I went to the Psalm 102:25-27 passage, which is used in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And so I went through very carefully. I read from the New World Translation, had him agree with me. This is very important, that what is being described in Psalm 102, when it talks about Yahweh as having an unchanging nature, and the creation will be changed like a garment, it will be all rolled up because it ages, but his years are always the same, he does not change, that only Jehovah is unchangeable, that these are unique attributes. And then I went to Hebrews chapter 1, read that, and he never answered that. What he did is he backtracked back to verse 9 and again raised the whole issue of the Trinity because, well, God, you're God, etc., etc. But he never dealt with, actually really didn't deal with any of the texts that I brought up, even though later in the, you know, after 2.5 hours, he was talking about how, you know, I hadn't convinced him of anything. But everybody who was watching knew that that really wasn't the case. But anyway, so the conversation, that's how I started the conversation. And like I said, it gave me 2.5 hours. You know, I've been in situations where I had 20 minutes. So 2.5 hours is better than nothing. And as I said in the blog article, I would love to be able to report to you that this gentleman, you know, left the Watchtower Society and will be attending church next Sunday to be baptized or something. That's generally not what happens with someone who has been in a religious movement for 32 years. It takes time. Everyone that I know of who has left the society for the proper reason. In other words, there's lots of people who leave Jehovah's Witnesses over time. They just get burned out by the tight control and things like that. But they end up, they're religiously abused. The people who don't believe anything. Those who've left the society for the right reasons and have embraced faith in Christ will tell you that eventually, somewhere at the beginning of their journey, they ran into a Christian who actually knew their Bible and could respond to them. Most Jehovah's Witnesses honestly believe there's nothing else to look at. If the society isn't it, there's nothing else to look into because there's nobody who knows the Bible well enough, etc., etc., etc. So it is an important thing to give a witness in that context and to demonstrate that the Bible does not teach what the society teaches. Now, in the conversation, we talked about a number of things. I talked about a number of mistranslations in the New World Translation. I went to the Carmen Christi. I always try to get to Philippians 2:5-11 because I have seen that text really help Jehovah's Witnesses to understand what it is we're talking about, because I emphasize very strongly, notice what happens here. Jesus makes himself of no reputation. He empties himself. This is something he does. And every time he'd try to deal with that text, he'd have Jehovah just sending Jesus. And I'm like, no, wait a minute. You're talking about this is Michael, who's a spirit creature, and now Jesus, who has no spirit, But are you saying that Michael emptied himself, or that Jehovah took the spirit Michael and created Jesus? And he just could not deal with the reality of the fact that Jesus empties himself. That's a reflexive pronoun there. This is something that the Son does. The Son has to be preexistent, has to have that capacity and power to do this. So, went through all of those. But the one thing I wanted to share, especially on the program today, was the one instance where we went to the book of Revelation. And as it had happened, I didn't mention this in our conversation, but I could not help but think of part of the cross-examination period that took place between myself and Greg Stafford back in 2003 in Tampa, Florida. Now, let me give you the context here. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 present the heavenly scene. Let me remind you of what we have here. Beginning of Revelation 4, 2, "And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the thrones were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion," so on and so forth. It describes the living creatures. And notice it says, "And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Again, a very similar picture to what we have in Isaiah chapter 6 from more than seven centuries earlier. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, very clearly, in this short chapter, you have the continuous, never-ending worship of God upon his throne. And so these 24 elders, they're falling down, and they're worshiping him who lives forever and ever. And how is this worship expressed? "Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power," etc., etc. This is the heavenly worship. Now, if that's all we had, and if there wasn't a controversy about the Trinity or the deity of Christ, something like that, there would never be any question about this. Anybody who would read this would go, obviously, this is the worship of God in heaven. But you see, the problem is we get into Revelation chapter 5. And the issue of the scroll with the seven seals comes up, and no one in heaven and earth is found who's worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals, and John begins to weep. And verse 5 says, "Well, the elder said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, keep Revelation 4 in mind, because that's the immediate context. We're still in the same place. This is still the same throne. This is still the same scene. And ask yourself what's going on in regards to the Lamb. Notice it says, beginning of verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Now, what had they done in the preceding chapter? Just a few verses before this. Remember, these chapter divisions are all arbitrary. This could have just been one chapter very easily. Chapter 4 is very short. There were no chapter divisions initially. And so this is one continuous stream. And so we've seen the worship of God taking place. These elders are falling down. They're ascribing honor and glory. This is what the worship around the throne is. But here, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You can't separate this from what came before. This is the same heavenly worship that he who sits upon the throne was receiving in chapter 4. And then notice, verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth," every created thing is the Greek term, "every created thing in heaven and earth and under the sea, under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them," saying, "To him," now ask yourself a question, listen here, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Now, simple grammatical question. Who, to whom are these words said? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's right there in the text. And to the Lamb. There is a dual object. A dual object. These words, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Now, there can be no question of what's going on here. And there can be no question of the object of the heavenly worship. Is he who sits on the throne and the Lamb, who has been, in the preceding verse, by the way, removed from the realm of the created order, for all creation bows down and says these things to he who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But when you're a Jehovah's Witness, the text isn't your final authority. The text isn't the final authority. Instead, you have this filter. Now, I'm thankful that the text is very plain. The text is very balanced. There's no basis here for the oneness Pentecostals who try to identify the Father and the Son. The Lamb is not the one sitting on the throne. There is one who sits upon the throne, and there's the Lamb. They are distinguished from one another, but they are both the objects of worship. There's only one true God. You've got all sorts of imbalances that you can grab here. You can, you know, become the Mormons, become a polytheist, or, you know, deny the distinction of the Father and the Son, become one that's Pentecostal, but you have the balance of the text of Scripture itself. When you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, entire phrases can disappear off the page. You see, at one point I asked this Jehovah's Witness elder, "Who are the elders worshiping in verse 14? And he said, "The one who sits on the throne." Period. The Lamb has just disappeared. And as soon as he said that, I didn't say it, but ready for play a clip for you here. Listen to this exchange that took place, not quite 5 years ago now. No, over 5 years. It was December of 2003, so it's over 5 years ago now. This exchange took place during the cross-examination, myself and Greg Stafford.
We read, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come." Did I understand your response to me at the beginning of your rebuttal period to be that that is not an act of worship?
In Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, that is an act of worship.
Okay, what about Revelation chapter 4, verse 8? The term proskuneo is not used there. So when these creatures are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," obviously paralleling Isaiah 6, are you saying that worship is not going on there because the term proskuneo is not used?
My point was that you made a point about the use of proskuneo in the context of those other actions being done towards the one seated on the throne, and then proceeded to make a parallel with the actions done towards the Lamb in chapter 5, implying that this use of proskuneo and the associated actions surrounding these events somehow implied that the proskuneo given to the Lamb, which is never given to the Lamb in this context, but yet it seemed you implied that it was of such great significance because of all these associated actions that it could only be the proskuneo due to God alone. My point was that since proskuneo was never given to the Lamb directly in this context, your point was moot.
But is it not fundamental to your argument that proskuneo itself has to be used for your argument to be relevant?
It's fundamental to your argument. I pointed out that it wasn't there, therefore it was a fundamental flaw.
Okay, so the whole point I'm trying to make, I'm trying to understand what you're saying here, because in Revelation chapter 5, verse 14, when it says the elders bowed down and worshiped, this is after all created things address him who is sitting upon the throne and the Lamb. Would you agree that the phrase "and the Lamb" is in verse 13?
Yes.
Okay, so upon what textual exegetical basis do you believe that the proskuneo, verse 14, all of a sudden ignores the Lamb?
I'm not saying it ignores it. I'm saying it doesn't make it specific to either one or the other or both. You asserted that it was specific to the Lamb at least, and so that would be a question you would have to answer.
Now, that wasn't an answer, and I think everybody knows that. I think it's... I'm not saying it's about either one. What else is it about? You've just had all creation bowing down before he who sits on the throne, the Lamb, and then you've got this mention of worship, and, well, we're not sure what we're worshiping. No, it's so obvious. And as soon as I heard this Jehovah's Witness elder saying what he said, I could not help but think of this exact situation where no matter how clear the text is, no matter how compelling the text is, false teaching functions as a filter that just simply gets rid of entire words on a page. And if you're wondering how it ended, we offered to give him a copy of The Forgotten Trinity, and he wouldn't take it. And we ended up spending half an hour discussing why he wouldn't take it, and the fact that I can read anything he has. You know, he had the Reasoning from the Scriptures book, and I said, you know, I attended the district convention where that was released. I've had it since the first day it was available. I can read everything you offer to me. I can take the Watchtower. You can give me anything you have in your bag there, and I can examine it. And I said, I'm telling you that there are mistranslations. I gave him specific mistranslations, NWT. I said, now how are you going to be able to study this to find out whether what I'm saying is right or wrong if you cannot examine this information? What you're telling me is you only look at what's pro-Watchtower, not what's, well, no, I can do that. Well, then take the book. No, I won't do that. And it was very clear, because it wasn't just he and I. There was other members of the church there. It was very, very clear that he just simply did not have any means of defending that double standard. Now, he wouldn't even take my business card. And then he said he'd be willing to talk to the church member that he had originally talked to, but he wouldn't be willing to talk to me again. Because, well, you're a scholar, and I'm not a scholar, and so on and so forth. And I'm just like, but... Again, I've spoken to you from the text of Scripture. You and I agree this is God's word, and yet one of us can examine all of what it says, and one of us cannot. And of course, we prayed afterwards that he would remember those things, and that's one of the main reasons I really emphasize focusing upon biblical topics and talking to witnesses. Is I know they're not going to take my book. I know they're not going to take a tract. They're not even going to take my business card, but I've never had a Jehovah's Witness leave an encounter without taking their Bible with them. And so if I have shown them these things in their own Bibles, that's the best thing that they can take with them and remind them of the things that we have said. And so that was, I wanted to add a discussion to the blog article on Revelation 4 and 5, but I just didn't. It takes a long time to type all that kind of stuff up. And I thought it would work a little bit better playing the clip here, so you can hear it, and I've even got a little camera running, so I might throw this video up on YouTube so that this information is available for folks, because you know, it's been a long time since I had an opportunity to talk to a Jehovah's Witness. But I'll bet you there's a bunch of folks in our listening audience that'll have that opportunity a whole lot more often than I will. And so if you're confident in your faith, you know what you believe, then that gives you the opportunity of doing that. So there's some practical apologetics from my own experience just last Friday. Hope that's useful to you. We're going to take our break and come right back, 877-753-3341. Be right back here on The Dividing Line.
A godly man, such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language texts and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Good to have you along with us. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. We'll go ahead and take a phone call real quick here before moving on to the next subject on the program today. Let's talk with Jonathan. Hi, Jonathan.
Dr. White, how are you doing?
Yes, sir.
I'd like to first just thank you for your continued work and helping to edify the church and guard the truth. I do have a quick question regarding the definition of the commandments of God that are provided in the New Testament, particularly in the Epistle of 1 John. There's a various times he mentions he commands Christians to keep the commandments of God. For example, in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome," mm-hmm. Among other verses. And also the Lord mentions in the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So I began to wonder, what are the commandments that is being spoken of here in the New Testament? And in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 10, it is, as I see it, pointing to the location of the commandments, and it is written there, "If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book, in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul," et cetera, et cetera. So my question to you, what are the commandments that are being defined here, and which ones from the Old Testament do we still observe or do we not observe, and why?
Well, obviously it's a very large area of discussion. The term commandments appears, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 6 times in 1 John. You have the exhortation to keep his commandments. One of the commandments that is very clearly laid out is loving the brethren, walking in the light, etc., etc. And so, and he says this is not a new commandment, and yet sometimes he says this is a new commandment. The idea being that this idea of the body of Christ and the love that is to exist in the body of Christ is something that, while connected to what God has done in the past, is also there's a newness to it as well. But the overall question has to do with how we identify specifically what it is when Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, what commandments does that include? And obviously, it is not the intention of the New Testament. And this is one of the problems I have with certain forms of New Testament theology. It's not the intention of the New Testament to restate everything, to go back and say, okay, basically everything in the Old Covenant's gone, and the New Covenant, here's the only one parts that are consistent between the two, so we have to restate everything. There are people who would say, if it's not restated in the New Testament, then you don't have to worry about it any longer. I think that a lot of the arguments that people have had in the past over such issues as this seem to be somewhat simplistic to me, and what I mean by that is we tend to be looking for some type of a listing where we can just go, oh, here they are. We can go to Paul's vice lists, and we can go, ah, okay, just take the vice lists, and if he lists as being bad, then we can create the positive command out of that, et cetera, et cetera. Well, while all of that's well and good, I think that what you have in reality is the fact that in the Scriptures we have principles given to us that we are to live out, and that are not meant to be black and white and simple, because the gospel isn't something that is to be applied to only one cultural context. In other words, one of the arguments that Muslims make against the Bible and New Testament is that, well, you know, we've got exactly what you're supposed to do, exactly how you're supposed to dress, exactly how you're supposed to eat, when you're supposed to pray, how you're supposed to stand, which hand goes over which first, la, 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 la. You've got this absolute list, which unfortunately means for Islam to really be lived out in full means you have to be in an Islamic society. And it basically has to look like, well, 7th century Arabia if it's really going to be lived out in its fullness. The gospel isn't limited in that way. And so there is this thing called Christian maturity, where there is supposed to be this constant reflection upon God's will for our lives as revealed in his law. And that does mean there's reflection upon the Old Testament law and mature discussion about the application of that law in our day. And I've had a number of discussions about this on the program in the past. Wasn't really prepared for it today, but just in general, one of the examples that I think has been properly used, that's used by a lot of people, is the command of the Israelites to have a parapet, a means of keeping people from, in essence, falling off the roof of the house, because the roof was used as a main area of living in those days. It didn't have central air conditioning, and especially in a desert area, as it cools off at night, that would be the best place to go to catch the cool air and to get out of the very hot house, because the house collects a lot of heat. Well, the law is, you know, it's a wonderful place to be, but if you fall off, it can break your neck. So there needs to be a concern, a general concern about safety where people are going to be. We don't live on the roofs of our houses anymore, and so it'd be sort of silly for me to have a fence around the roof of my house. My house has a pitch to it that doesn't make it overly fun to be on, and so there needs to be an application of thinking through of why did God command the Israelites to do this type of thing. And I think when you go through the Holiness Code, a few years ago, sometime last year, I went through a discussion of some of the Holiness Code issues in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, and the fact that we need to look at what the context is, look at the pagan practices of the people around Israel, and make application today. It may not mean that the specific issue is any longer an issue today, but the principle involved with it is. And so, yeah, and I realize that a lot of Christians don't like that idea of having to make application, of having to work through things, of allowing for differences, maybe even in different cultures, as to how this is going to be understood. We just want it just, give me black and white, or this just must not be true. And I think that's a low view of Scripture, to be perfectly honest with you, and a low view of the work of the Spirit of God amongst the people of God as well. You were saying something?
I'm sorry?
You were saying something? It sounded like you were saying something. I'm sorry.
No, I was not.
Oh, okay, all right. I think that all the discussions about the moral and ceremonial law are perfectly valid. They need to be examined. You know, Jesus makes it very, very clear. He made all meats clean. Okay, what does that mean? How do we identify what a ceremonial law is? How do we identify which parts of the law specifically marked the people of God apart from the people around them in the old days, and that those are no longer relevant today? We know the dietary laws fit into that because Jesus said that. But where you get a lot of disagreements amongst people are some of the other applications of the laws. And how many had to do with the fact that you were dealing with people who lived many thousands of years ago in a non-advanced society, and this provided them with a means of self-identification? How do you deal with that in a day where you have such technological advancement as we have today? None of those are easy questions, but they are, I think unfortunately we look at them as a negative rather than as what they really are. That is a positive, an invitation to delve into the depth of the Word of God and to discuss these things and to see applications and to engage in prayer and so on and so forth. I certainly see this being involved in apologetics, because I always have to deal with these things being used as objections. And I have to be very, very careful that I don't fall into a constant mindset of, well, man, I wish that wasn't in the Bible, because now I'm going to have to deal with this objection, and so on and so forth. Instead, I try to see these things as positive things. For example, the Synoptic Gospel issues and the parallel issues between the Synoptic Gospels. It would be real easy, doing what I do, dealing with the people that I deal with, to look at those things as real negatives rather than seeing that God has given us this. I mean, Jesus' ministry was too big for just one snapshot of it. And so we have this multiform picture of Jesus' ministry. And seeing how these things work together to give us a fuller revelation of Jesus is exciting. But obviously when you have to deal with the Muslim or the atheist or whatever who's using these as just basic, you know, beat you over the head with objections type things, you know, that's when it gets a little bit different. So When we talk about the commandments of Christ, you know, that obviously requires us to look at a very broad picture, not only of the Old Testament, but then the application of this in all of the epistles. I think John is summarizing for us in 1 John. I think he's summarizing for us. Look, what does the law say? Love God and love your neighbor. So how does this apply within the church? Well, you know, if you don't have a love for the brethren, then clearly you're walking in darkness, so on and so forth.
Right.
So,
well, what about the command of, I'm sorry to interrupt, but you're mentioning some of the command, the Ten Commandments. What about the one of keeping the Sabbath? And when did the church decide that wasn't priority? Or does it still consider it priority, but we just don't talk about it?
Well, you see, that really depends on your tradition. And the Reformed would say that, the Reformed take a number of different perspectives. There's the continental view of the Sabbath, and there's the Puritan view of the Sabbath, and there's people considerably more adept at discussing the different views there. There are many who would say that the Sabbath, first of all, the Sabbath in Hebrews becomes the Sabbath rest. This becomes something that is a picture of one's entrance into Christ. It's not a specific day. There are others who would argue that the Sabbath itself is specifically changed to the Lord's Day. There's just all sorts of arguments on all sides on that particular issue. But there would be those who would identify that as, in essence, a marker of the people of God that continues. There would be those who would see that continuing in a very literalistic sense. There would be those who would see it continuing in a spiritual sense, in having entered into rest in Christ, so on and so forth. But that becomes really the central part of the argument in regards especially to New Covenant theology, and one of the reasons that they don't take some of the views they do is because of that. That's a huge, huge area of discussion. There are entire books written about that. So it is discussed. It's just not discussed much in the modern American evangelical church, but it certainly is discussed in certain quarters where it's not just simply dismissed or lightly taken as being something that's irrelevant, but at the same time, obviously there's some interesting uses of the term in the book of Hebrews that don't fit into just a mechanical transfer of one day to another day. So, but clearly the rest of the commandments clearly come out in the vice lists and things like that. And even more so, they become expanded. I mean, if you look at the things that the New Testament says, these things will exclude you from the kingdom of God, those things become expanded. The commandments become expanded in the New Testament. Just as Jesus is not contradicting the old law in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's saying, it's been said to you, but I say to you, as if somehow this wasn't enough, I'm taking you to another level. He goes into the very heartfelt attitude that one must have. You know, do not commit adultery. I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman to lust after has committed adultery in his heart. That's not like the Jews before going, yeah, well, I didn't break that one because this is a new law. No, this was obviously what was being alluded to in the Old Testament law when it talked about obedience from the heart, so on and so forth. So big, 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 big area. It's not no simple answers there, and I would honestly say that the desire for simple answers may in and of itself be a bad thing, because I think the desire for simplicity in the sense of I want a black and white, easy list, rather than something that really causes me to work through these things, is probably not a good thing for evangelicalism to be involved with.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks, Jonathan. Yes, sir.
Thank you, brother.
Okay.
Can I throw one more in?
I've got another call. So I am going to be in New Jersey in June, though. So maybe you'll. I lost him. Jonathan, I'll be in New Jersey in June. So if you. I'm watching someone checking out my motorcycle here. yeah, getting down, looking it over there. Yeah, I've got video of you there, son. I can't do much about it, but Rich can if anybody starts playing with anything. So I think it's just looking and look, don't touch. That's exactly right. That's what you do. Anyways, let's talk with Lawrence. Hi, Lawrence.
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. James, I wonder how effective, in fact, it would be to use the scriptures, as you suggest, with Jehovah's Witnesses, especially with a more advanced one, if I make reference to your two examples of Hebrews 1 and Revelation. You know, some may argue, well, you know, in the Septuagint, the people worship, you know, God and the king, or I wonder if perhaps, as with Muslims, and I'd like to have your thoughts on that, if actually reflecting on a God that would be alone, you know, for a long time and then creating things or people, and therefore being unable to be truly loved because he's not, you know, always with someone to love, in this case his son and spirit, if that argument from philosophy and from the nature of God as being love isn't more powerful because it's less easy to bring these, you know, counter arguments. What is your thought on this approach?
Well, I understand the philosophical argument on regarding the nature of love and the necessity of an object, the lover and the loved, and so on and so forth. But I firmly believe that God honors the proclamation of his word and that there is something special about that which is theanoustos, that which is God-breathed. And there is no argument that the mind of man cannot come up with a counter-argument to. It'll be the inconsistency of those arguments that eventually demonstrates the truthfulness of one particular position over another. And so, for example, if someone says, well, yeah, but, you know, you can find other uses of proskuneo, well, it's obvious that proskuneo, when used in a religious context, is reserved to God. And if there is, in fact, one of the questions I asked of Mr. Stafford in that same section was, if this is not worship, if the greatest creatures in God's creation bowing down and saying glory and honor and power and blessing be to you, if that's not worship, how could you ever identify idolatry? Give me a way of identifying what idolatry is. It's the same question that I ask of Roman Catholics when they're bowing before a statue of Mary and rocking back and forth and committing into her hands my soul and save me and bring me grace and so on and so forth. Exactly what would idolatry look like if that isn't? Give me some way of seeing this, and I don't get responses. There's no argument that you can make that is going to absolutely shut someone's mouth if the Spirit of God is not working in that person's heart to bring about a believing repentance. So, you know, it's the same thing when you're talking with atheists or anybody else. The human mind has an incredible capacity to pervert truth and to engage in self-deception. And in fact, I was thinking about the fact that people come to me all the time, and in regards to Revelation 5, they'd like to say, well, you know, I had this person say this. What does the Greek say? The Greek must shut him down. And, you know, sometimes it does. I mean, I remember I was thinking this morning about a situation in a debate with a Mormon many years ago where the Greek actually did completely shut down his argument. There was no possible way, in light of the text itself, the form of the language, that his position could be right. So once in a while, yes, that's true. But the fact of the matter is that the desire to have that shut down argument doesn't seem to really understand the nature of the Christian revelation and the way that that truth comes to us. In other words, I believe that the ultimate demonstration of the truth of God is the consistency of one's position across the spectrum of revelation, across time. It is not just some kind of microwave type, give me one thing right now type of situation. And if people are looking for that kind of demonstration, they're going to find not only the great writers of the past, but of the present as well, to be disappointing, because they all point us to the same fact that God's truth, the vindication of God's truth, is seen in the entirety of his revelation and in the consistency with which a person handles it. Not in any one particular text where you know, you come up with the zinger arguments. Looking for that everywhere will eventually lead you, I think, in the wrong direction, and will lead people who want to be the whiz-bang pop apologist somewhat disappointed. Because if you really insist on finding it that way, you can come up with stuff, but it won't always be consistent. You got to be very, very careful. I have many times in a debate had to specifically choose to use the more difficult argument because it was the most consistent argument. There's a temptation. There's a temptation in debate. It's something I have to deal with all the time. To go for the crowd-pleasing zinger rather than really dealing with the issue at hand. And unfortunately, we do live in a day where people are much more excited about the crowd-pleasing zinger than they are about the meaningful response. I simply point you to the last political election in the United States as clear evidence of that. And So, I do understand those philosophical arguments, but in my experience, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And from my perspective, if someone can come along with a philosophical argument to argue into a position, believe me, lots of folks will come along with a philosophical argument to argue out of it. It is conviction that what you believe is actually what is found in the Word of God that is by far the most important thing. Hey, Lawrence, we're out of time. Thank you very much for your phone call today and for everyone who has listened in today. We've talked about a lot of things. The one thing I didn't get to, but I still want to get to it because I sort of left this hanging. I do this. I apologize. But I wanted to get back to a couple of the statements of Ethelgard Smith in his book, Troubling Questions for Calvinists and All the Rest of Us. I mentioned in the last program that it was a little bit troubling to read his Denial of Original Sin on page 67. He comes from a Church of Christ background, so that makes sense. I have since learned that he is now an annihilationist as well. So there are a lot of problems there. He was teaching at Liberty, but he was teaching law at Liberty. He wasn't teaching the theology area, so that would explain some of that. But I listened again to his closing statement in the discussion on Calvinism on Iron Sharpens Iron from over a year ago, and it was so strong in the sense of so condemnatory, identifying Calvinism as a heresy, a false teaching. It makes the Word of God a sham, and so on and so forth. He uses very strong language. And so I think that dealing with the argumentation he presents might be useful to folks, and who knows, maybe a discussion between he and myself will develop in the not-too-distant future. Of course, with everything else going on, including the still working out all the details at the end of April, beginning of May, as far as that trip goes, please pray for that because there are some issues with some of the locations and having trouble getting hold of folks. It takes a lot of work to get debates set up, folks. It really, really does. So pray that hopefully the three debates we're trying to do, two debates on Islam and one debate on atheism, will be able to develop at the end of April, first weekend in May, back in the Midwest. And hopefully we'll be able to have final information on that very, very soon. So thanks for listening to Divine Line today. We'll be back with you, Lord willing, on Thursday. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.